continue then with our looking at John 13 through 17, understanding that this is commonly referred to as the upper room discourse. In this section, we begin to get into some of the actual teaching of our Lord Christ of the disciples. Prior to this, of course, the teaching had been done by parable or by action, we might say, in the washing of the disciples' feet, and then in the explanation surrounding what was going on with Judas and his pending betrayal. Now, however, we come in this section, moving forward through chapter 14 into chapter 15 through chapter 16. Particular teaching of Christ, concentrated teaching of Christ. When we get to chapter 17, which is also part of the Upper Room Discourse, we have what's commonly referred to as the Lord Christ High Intercessory Prayer. And so in this section of Scripture, there's some intense teaching, and it's particularly poignant because it's on the cusp of our Lord Christ's death. Death has a wonderful clarifying effect on people's minds that brings forth those things which are most important that need to be said. And so there's a lot of concentration in commentaries and in sermons upon this Upper Room Discourse because this is what's on Jesus' mind right before His death. We'll probably only get through verse 36, but I had Philip read more because I want us to get the idea and the sense that this is all one unit, even though we subdivide it into smaller units. As we come to verse 31, it's, of course, immediately connected with what's going on with Judas. It says when he had gone out. Obviously, the he that's being referred to there is the betrayer. It's interesting. Judas's name literally means praise of God. And he whose name means praise of God is about to betray the lion of the tribe of Judah. The name Judah and Judas being related to one another. So he whose name means praise of God is about ready to betray him, and he has gone out. And upon his departure, Jesus says, Now the Son of Man is glorified. And in these next few verses, next couple of verses, the purpose of Christ's humiliation is set forth. And the purpose, of course, of Christ's humiliation is God's glory. And what we're going to look at as we tease this out is the relationship between this idea of humiliation and glorification. It should strike your ears as a little odd to hear it said that the purpose of Christ's humiliation is His exaltation or His glorification. And the reason that should strike your ears as a little odd is because we normally don't think of those two ideas as going together. But before we get into that, we want to note the connection between the betrayal and the glorification. As we noted here in verse 31, Jesus says upon Judas' departure, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Judas is left to do his Judas work, and Christ knows what is before him. The purpose of the first advent is thus steamrolling forward. And with Judas's departure, the sense of inevitability grows. Now, now, now. It is interesting that the greatest work ever accomplished was preceded by the vilest deed ever committed. Man's salvation flowered or bloomed out of the betrayal of Judas. Perhaps this should remind us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We struggle with the problem of evil. And well, we should. There are no easy answers. But here in this betrayal, we're staring at monumental evil straight on. And yet God is using that evil to accomplish the salvation of the world. Now, of course, this doesn't negate the reality of the evil of the betrayal of Judas. It doesn't justify it. But it does suggest to us that when evil comes into our lives, that we can trust God. No doubt with great difficulty at times. But we can trust God in the midst of that evil to turn whatever adversity He sends us in this sad world to our good and His glory. So Judas's betrayal does not overcome God's intent and control, nor His sovereignty. As we move on, we notice then the connection between humiliation and glorification. First of all, we would say it's interesting at this point where Jesus is about to enter into his deepest humiliation. He speaks instead about not of his humiliation, but rather of his glorification. And just so that we can have an understanding of what we are talking about when we talk about being glorified or glorification, it means that he's going to be seen as majestic. He's going to be seen as weighty, of having great reputation, of having great renown and honor, of having great respect. To be glorified is to be seen as magnified. So all of those ideas are incorporated into this idea of him being glorified. So at this point where he's entering into his humiliation, he speaks instead of his glorification. As theologians, as Christians, we make necessary distinctions between the humiliation of Christ and his glorification. But his glorification could not be arrived at apart from going through humiliation. It is reasonable of Jesus to speak of his humiliation as being intimately connected to his glorification. As such, even though we may think of the humiliation and the glorification of the Lord Christ as being opposite, it really is the case that there's a fitting dialectic between the two that brings them into harmony. If one cannot be glorified without being humiliated, then their humiliation is at the same time their glorification. But there's another way to think about this humiliation and glorification as well. And it's interesting that elsewhere in John, the glorification is spoken of in relation to Christ's death. Not only here, but also in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come," which is again kind of related to the statement here, "now." In John 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again, he's talking about glorification, but look how he changes gear immediately in John 12. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Again, note the connection in John chapter 12 between humiliation and glorification. Now is the hour the Son of Man is going to be glorified. But then he talks about a wheat falling into the ground and dying. So here we see the humble glory of the Son. This idea of humble glory was a phrase that one of the early church fathers, Origen, coined. He spoke of the Son's humble glory. How else can we speak of it when humiliation and glorification are combined the way they are? Both in John 12 and in John 13, there's an intimate connection made between the humiliation of Christ and his glorification. And we might ask, rightly so, how can this be? We would say the Son of Man is glorified in his humiliation because the purpose of the Son of Man's coming was to seek and save that which was lost. That was the purpose of his coming, by his own words. In the cross, that seeking and saving comes to its penultimate fulfillment. Christ is glorified in his humiliation because in his humiliation, he accomplishes the seeking and saving of his people. And so in doing so, he is glorified. He is seen as having renown. He is magnified. His name is being seen as worthy. The Son of Man is glorified in his humiliation because the Son of Man was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, as John says earlier in his book. In his humiliation, the Son of Man is glorified because in his cross death, the Son of Man began fulfilling his purpose as the spotless Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. His humiliation, then, is indeed his glorification. The Son of Man's purpose, by his own words, was to come to this hour of humiliation. And by his dying humiliation, by his death and humiliation, he brings many sons and daughters to salvation and so is glorified. So there's a connection here for the Lord Christ in his humiliation and his glorification. For if they are understood in their proper connectedness, they can be spoken of as much the same as we find in these several times in Scripture. Of course, all this bespeaks the gospel. All this speaks of the reality that we, as those justly under the intense disfavor of God, could only be saved quite apart from our contribution to our cause. The Son of Man undergoes all of this saving work as our representative head. And in His standing in for us, and as our substitute, He does all the saving. And so He gets all the what? All the glory, that's right. The Son of Man is glorified in all of this. His humiliation work. And when we deny that Son, the Son of Man, the Lord Christ, when we deny that He alone saves, when we attempt to steal from His glory by adding our contribution, at that point we seek to steal glory from Him in order to give it to ourselves. But not only is the glorification going on here, but also the glorification of the Father by the Son. Now the Son of Man is glorified. We covered that. And God is glorified in Him. And now we turn to that idea. We might ask how it is the Father is glorified in the Son. And first we offer that the Father is glorified in the Son inasmuch as the Son of Man did not seek His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. A common theme that we find throughout the Gospels and in the book of John. Jesus came to do the will of the Father who sent Him. And so when the Father's will is done, in the connection with the Lord Christ's obedience, the Father is then, of course, glorified. He seemed to be esteemed. The Father is glorified in Christ because the Lord Christ always did those things and does those things that please the Father. And so when the Son is glorified, at the same time, the Father is glorified as well. And here again, we note the mutual interdwelling in the Godhead that we find in Scriptures and that we spoke about last Sunday evening. Second, we would offer that the Father is glorified in the Son of Man because in the work of the Son of Man, God's name is cleared of any possible impugning. God had, and as the book of Romans says, in times past, overlooked men's sins. God, in times past, had overlooked men's sins. This is kind of a twist, if you want, in apologetics. In times past, God overlooked men's sins. Many people want to make the God of the Old Testament to be the mean God and the God of the New Testament to be the new and improved God. But actually, if it's the case in times past, God overlooked men's sins, then if you're going to do that, I don't agree that you should, but if you're going to do that, you would say that God is much kinder in the Old Testament because in the New Testament, what does He finally do? He finally visits all of those sins with the wrath and judgment that was deserved of them that He had winked and passed by in times past. So because He had overlooked men's sins, the charge of injustice might conceivably be brought against the Father. After all, He had not brought the full death upon mankind that mankind deserved. But now in Christ's Word, God is glorified. And He's glorified in the self-surrender of the Son of Man to a death that bore the full expression of the first person of the Trinity's justice upon the incarnate second person of the Trinity, so that God's just wrath upon sinful man might be fully spent. God is glorified in the Son, because in the Son and His work, the Father's name and reputation are cleared of any possible charge. In the cross, God's mercy and His justice are both upheld. According to the Father's will, the Son of Man in His life fulfilled all that was required in God's law, and in His death withstood all the penalty that the law required against sin. So in the accomplishing of that, the Father thus is glorified. And so we can understand why Christ says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And allow me to add a slight wrinkle here, if you please. Just as the Father's name can no longer be impugned, so the Son of Man's name, having so accomplished this redemption, will not be able to be impugned when the Son of Man finally crushes all opposition. Because of His finished work, He has been commanding through His servants for all men to be reconciled to God. He, through His servants, have been commanding all men everywhere to repent. And if they refuse to reconcile, if they refuse to repent, there will be no shadow cast upon His character when He finally thoroughly crushes His enemies, but only the praise of His saints. So even then, the Son and the Father will be glorified. There is another wrinkle here, another aspect that's going on here. If God is glorified in Him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself. So it's the case that the Father is going to get glory through the Son, but it's also the case that the Son is going to get glory through or by the Father. Right? Once again, suggesting the closest possible connection between the members of the Trinity. And so we see the glorification of the Son by the Father. We might ask again then, how is it that the Son is glorified by the Father? And a hint of the answer is found in John 17, verse 5, in Christ's high intercessory prayer, which is also part of the Upper Room Discourse. Christ prays there, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Clearly, Christ then is looking past his humiliation, or through his humiliation, to his resurrection and ascension, when he talks about here, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The Father will glorify the Son by the resurrection and ascension, thus putting the Father's seal of approval upon the Son's work and so vindicating him against all the charges of his enemies. So the fact that Jesus speaks in the future tense in this passage, verse 32, will glorify him, it suggests that the Son is looking beyond the cross to the throne. And by the word of the use of the word immediately at the end of verse 32, we know that the glory that Jesus anticipates will come swiftly upon his humiliation. Again, it's fantastic to see in the Scripture how the Son is concerned for the glory of the Father, and he knows that the Father is concerned about the glory of the Son. And what's overwhelmingly amazing is that he's going to speak of, in subsequent chapters in the Upper Room Discourse, about how there is unity between the Godhead and his people. This takes us to what I've tried to teach you at other times. That when we ask God to bless us, it's so that with the purpose that we might what? Bless God. So he pursues our good and our glory with the idea that we might then in turn pursue his good and his glory. Allow me a point of application here. Just as it was for the Lord Christ that humiliation preceded glorification, so it is then with his people. Indeed, later in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 15, Jesus will say, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John can say in a later epistle, 1 John, "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Romans 8:17, "Children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." 2 Timothy 3, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So we must not shy away from this kind of reality, nor trim ourselves so as to avoid it. We must speak up for Christ. And as Christ despised the cross, enduring the shame, so must we on a much smaller scale do the same. For we know that this light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pause here and consider the significance of the Son of Man statement there in verse 31, so we don't miss the importance. Now the Son of Man. Those of us that are familiar with Scripture, we become aware of these Son of Man statements, so much so that we perhaps don't even think about how significant it is. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation, occurring over 80 times in the Gospel, in all the Gospels. It is only on the lips of anyone else besides Jesus twice. The fact that it's almost completely unique to Jesus, combined with the fact that others had to inquire as to its meaning in John chapter 12, suggests it was a fairly unknown title for the Messiah. So in this usage of the title Son of Man, I'm suggesting along with scholars that what's going on here is Jesus is cloaking himself against wrong expectations of the Messiah. as developed by the low information and misguided Jew. So Jesus can come as the Messiah, talk about Himself as Son of Man, and everybody goes, eh? They have no understanding, no preconceived notions, so He can take the phrase Son of Man and do it what? Fill it with His own, that's right, fill it with His own meaning. And He does that throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. He fills the Son of Man with His own meaning, probably derived from Daniel 7:13, which speaks of the Son of Man, but also usages in the book of Ezekiel as well. But when Jesus applies it to Himself, He is then beginning to develop an understanding of who the Messiah is according to His own consciousness. So, in the way the Lord Christ uses the term, as we develop and as we look at these different 80 usages, we discover that it's a reference for both the heavenly Son of Man who comes in glory and the Son of Man who suffers to bring salvation. So even in the Son of Man, even in this phrase, we find the combination of humiliation and glorification. So it's the perfect phrase to be used at this particular point because it combines the idea of glorification and humiliation. Leon Morris, a scholastic, a scholar, could write, quote, "The term Son of Man then points us to Christ's conception of Himself as of heavenly origin and as possessor of heavenly glory. At one and the same time, it points us to His lowliness and His sufferings for men." And then Morris ends by saying the two are the same, much to the point we were trying to make earlier. Between Christ's statement regarding glorification and His precept to love one another, then we have a few words. Jesus speaks regarding the immediate future of His disciples. We want to note in these few words, we won't spend much time in verse 33. We want to note something here, and that's the way He addresses His disciples. He says to them, verse 33, "little children." This is a term of tenderness. It is a common phraseology that John uses in his first epistle. If you read the first epistle of John, you would take a highlighter or a colored pencil and go through it and mark all the times that he uses that phrase. You would be amazed how often you find it in the book of John, the epistle of John. In the book of John, this is the only time that it's used. But it's a usage of tenderness, of affection. We've seen that affection earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, the same hour that's now upon Him that He speaks of here in 31, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the very end. And so He refers to them as technia, little children. One could surely excuse the Lord Christ for being more preoccupied with what's before Him Himself than what was before His disciples, and yet His mind is upon them, and He prepares them for what lies immediately ahead. He loves His people. And even now our Lord Christ loves His people. And regardless whether you're a gaffer or a gammer, whether you're 85, no matter what your age, He still thinks of you as little children. Such is the tender love of our Savior for His people. I've been going at it 25 minutes. Please give me 5 more. We won't be able to finish these couple verses. We'll finish in the evening, but we'll start them. Jesus not only talks about His humiliation and glorification, but He also then enjoins upon them a command or a precept in verse 35. I'm sorry, 34, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." The new commandment. It's tweaked. It's one of those instances where it's not exactly new, but it's different enough so that it can be considered new. It's not exactly new because, of course, this is something that's right out of the Old Testament. If you go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and a couple of the Proverbs, you see it as being required of God's Old Covenant people. Leviticus 19:18. There we read, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Likewise in Proverbs 20:22. and 24:29, the same idea is expressed there. I'll just read Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. And then 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he done to me. I will render the man according to his work. Do not do that. But what? But love him. Right? But here we find the commandment tweaked. Whereas the commandment of the Old Testament is for us to love our neighbors as who? Ourselves. You see now where the commandment is tweaked? The commandment from Jesus is that we love one another not as we love ourselves, but what? As He loves us and gave Himself for us. Of course, Jesus has demonstrated His love before them even now. He demonstrated when He washed their feet. He's continuing to demonstrate His love by thinking of them in His hour of grief, by referring to them as little children. He'll continue to show them His love. Jesus revealed His love to them by looking not after His own need, but also after their needs. All this information, all this teaching that Jesus gives is because He has them before Him. He's showing His love towards them at this point. The love that Jesus has in for His disciples is a self-sacrificing love. It's an agape love. And that is the way that we as God's people are to love one another. The standard for loving someone else is no longer the question, how would I love myself? The standard for our loving one another is, how did Jesus love us? And Jesus loved us, we would answer by saying, by fulfilling all that God's law required. So our sacrificial love, we'll love for one another, must be consistent with God's revelatory law. We do not love sacrificially one another if we are loving one another in ways that are defined of God's revelation of Himself and His law. For example, when Jesus says to Peter, get thee hence, Satan. At that very moment, guess what? Jesus is loving Peter. When Jesus drives them out of the temple, at that very moment, He is showing them love. You see, we have this preconceived notion about love. I get 30 minutes more now if they just came in, right? We have this preconceived notion about love. We think it's sugar and spice and everything nice, syrup and sentimentalism. But love in the Scripture is defined as acting in concert with God's revelatory law. And Jesus here is showing incredible love to His disciples. But He was just as loving to Peter when He told him to get thee hence, Satan. So love isn't just syrupy and sentimentalism. It's not just goosebumps and nice feelings. It's dealing with other people in terms that are consistent with how God has revealed Himself. Even in the giving up of Himself on the cross, that is still loving them in terms of God's law. Because God's law required the soul that sinned shall surely die. And He's the one who's dying for that soul. God's law says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so when He dies, He's fulfilling God's law. And so that law and love begin to what? Stream together. In our mind, we separate those ideas. So we do not love sacrificially one another if we're loving one another in ways that are defiance of God's revelation of Himself in the law. We do not love the brethren if we encourage them in their sin. We do not love the brethren if we ignore how they know Jesus in a strange way. That's not love. That's convenience on our part. We do not love the brethren by letting them go on in harm's way when we know that the way that they are going is harmful. We do not love the brethren by protecting ourselves from their wrath by not warning them against some danger we see them headed towards. Sure, it might be a lot easier on us, because then we won't experience their wrath against telling us to mind our own business. But that's not love. Love looks out for the other. Love is sacrificial, even when it means sacrificing our own comfort in order to love somebody. Consistent, again, with God's revelatory law word. Note that we can only have this love for one another as we all have love for Christ. If I don't love Christ, then I'm sure I haven't got any interest in loving you. Our mutuality of love for one another extends out of our love for Christ, which itself extends out of an understanding of His love for us. herein is love, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. So ultimately, the way to grow in love for the brethren is by plumbing the depth of the triune Godhead's love for his people. And I'll close with just one illustration of what it means to love one another in ways that we might not anticipate or think of as being love. Last night I listened to an excellent interview with somebody who's a professional in the business. It was an hour interview at least. It might have been longer. I'm not going to go into any details of it. But she was just oozing with love when she was saying over and over again that the problems and the dangers in the homeschooling community are not from without. They're from within. And although those people that she put in the dock would not appreciate it, I am convinced that everything that she said was born out of love for them. But not only out of love for them, but love out of for the whole movement. You see, love is not just sugar and syrup. It's nice when it can be that way. It makes it easy on everybody. But for the health of the body and for the glory of God, sometimes love means saying that might not be a good idea. Or more. Consistent with God's revelation. So this evening, when we come back together, we'll look at verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And as we tackle that, we'll look at the evangelistic effect of love. So here we have these final words to Christ, of Christ. He talks about his glorification and he marries it closely, of course, as we said, to the idea of humiliation. Talks about the mutual interest of the Father and Son. We spoke about this new commandment that he gives, not completely new, but perhaps we could call it new and improved. One thing that we didn't say, but of course, all of this is in conjunction with the new covenant. The new covenant isn't completely new. It's tweaked as well, but it's consistent with the other things that were leading up to it. Same thing with this commandment. And all of this should give us reason to rejoice. Reason to rejoice because how much God poured out his love upon us in Christ and how much he continues to pour out his love upon us in Christ. Even now, our Lord Christ shows his love and his interest in you. Even now he does that as he prays for his church before the Father's throne. As he remembers us, even now he expresses his love. With that in mind, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that we would have high and exalted thoughts of the triune God. And we pray that you would forgive us when too often we shrink God. We reduce him to be other than he is. And so end up making God after our own image. Grant us grace to see the beauty of all that Christ has accomplished for us as we move towards Palm Sunday, as we move towards the celebration of the resurrection that we set apart every year. Grant us grace to think as Christians. Grant us grace, Father, to love others, to love the body of Christ in ways that you find fitting and acceptable. Remind us, Father, of how patient you remain with us. Remind us of how much correction there is yet to be spoken to us so that we might be patient in speaking to others. Grant us grace, Father, to see the beam in our own eyes that we might confess those sins, that we might repent of them, before we go looking for specks in others. Grant us grace, Father, to live the repentant lifestyle that thy name might be glorified. Help us, Father, to love one another as Christ has loved us. In Christ's name we pray.